If you have your Bibles with you, and I trust you do, I'd ask that you take them and open, please, to the book of James, where we began last week. We want to hopefully finish up the thought, at least, of James chapter 1, verse really 2 through verse 12. And I guess I should start by saying I trust that you had a wonderful week of suffering and trials. I was told multiple times this last week, Dan, please don't preach on trials again. Seems as though whenever we think about them, they come that much more to the surface of what is taking place. And I do know that most of us, if not all of us, are in some form of a testing or some form of a trial even as we speak this morning. That's why this passage in James chapter 1 is so relevant. It is so practical for every single one of us this morning, as the whole book of James is. It's a practical book of Christian wisdom that we are commanded and that we are encouraged to pursue. And tests and trials, as we saw last week, if you were with us, is something that is part and parcel of being human. And it's even more so as a follower, a believer in Jesus Christ, because as we noted last week, we say again this morning, that not just do we go through our own trials and testings of life, we are commanded to bear one another's trials and tests of life as well, to bear with one another, to encourage one another. And we all fear that particular test that we hear others have, or perhaps we've gone through and we don't ever want to go through again. Perhaps it's that phone call late at night that you will never get over, or that brought in such bad news. Maybe it's the phone call that you never got, that you still are looking for or waiting for, one that you have to wait incessantly on. Whatever it could be, we have trials and we have tests that occur so often in our life. When we think of Scripture, it's easy for us to start going through all those examples for us in Scripture. I wish we had the time to continue looking at that particular aspect of tests and trials. When you think about those in Scripture who have gone through trials, you think of many names. Job certainly comes to the front. He's on that short list, we should say. We don't have the time this morning to go through all his trials, but you know them well. I asked Ken to read Genesis 22 this morning because we remember Abraham's trials. A tremendous trial that was read for us this morning in Genesis chapter 22. He perhaps had the severest of trials when you think about it. Not that Isaac was to die, but that Abraham himself was supposed to kill his own son. That's as severe as it gets. We thank the Lord that he has not called us to such a trial. The Lord Jesus himself knows what that is like. God the Father knows what that is like. They have gone through it as well, I think it's fair to say. Trials look various ways. We saw that last week. The word various in verse 2 tells us that you're going to have multifaceted or multicolored trials, all different kinds. Not one will look the exact same way as the previous trial or testing did. But we also call to remember that the author of Hebrews tells us that we are to do it by faith, to be faithful by faith, just as Abraham was. Abraham went through that trial with Isaac, and because of his faith, he was able to endure. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, in fact, Paul says, "Even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of the house, those who are of faith, who are of the sons of Abraham." So, because Abraham showed us the ability to weather a trial and a test by faith, so we are encouraged and even commanded to do in Scripture ourselves. And that's what James is getting at here in James chapter 1. James's text really tells us that your tests and your trials is going to help prove the legitimacy of your faith. We made the mention last week that James really is a series of tests that James lays out for the believer. And as you examine yourself by these tests, The believer is left to have a rock-solid strengthening security that my faith is legitimate because we're able to pass these particular tests. And the first one is the test of trials. And we saw that trials can never destroy your faith. Rather, they only test it. They test your faith. Let me read it this morning, and then we will have that as our backdrop and jump into where we left off last week. Beginning in verse 1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. This passage that James begins his letter on is meant to be an encouragement. It's meant to be a challenge for us to examine ourselves. We know the trials that he tells us to consider all joy has an end result, and that is verse 12. And that is that there is a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him if we endure. If we endure by faith through our trials. Now, obviously, most of us dream of having a trouble-free life. And that's just natural. All of us do. No one wants trials. No one wants trouble. We dream of having our trouble removed. We look for the, oftentimes, the pathway of least resistance when it comes to even particular issues of life so that we have less trouble. I read this week that there's over 6,000 different insurance types in America. That's not businesses. I don't even know how that's possible. There's 6,000 different kinds of insurance that you can purchase. And what's insurance for? It is to ensure, hopefully, that the problem, the potential problem, will be less strenuous than it would be if you don't have our insurance. Thus, you purchase it, and we hope we never have to use it, and they hope we never have to use it as well. But we purchase insurance, and we know some of that is wise. But the whole idea is to minimize the trial, the problem. That's just, again, that makes sense as humanity. That's just what we do. And in our momentary relief of trials that we're so anxious for, we oftentimes just hope that they completely disappear altogether. And that too is natural. But James helps us rethink that. He helps us rethink that because there is a reason and there is a purpose to our trials. And that's absolutely crucial for us to understand. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, said this: God has only one son without sin, but he has none without suffering. And he's right. We will suffer. And trials come to us from God. He allows them. We saw last week. And in that purpose that he alone sometimes knows, he has many purposes that he does expose to us. And just to name a few, sometimes we go through trials and troubles to humble us. I think that's obvious. Whenever someone's going through a trial, it is a statement that I can't handle what's going on, or something is happening to me beyond my ability to control it. Trials humble us, and trials wean us from the world. They can wean us from the world. Trials call us to focus on eternal things. They reveal to us what we really love. They truly do. Trials enable us to help one another. As Christians, they allow us to bear one another's burdens, pray for one another, come alongside, help. Trials develop greater strength, we know that. And trials also tend to chasten us of our sin, and they're meant to even push us to repentance and even obedience. These are some of the purposes that we recount in Scripture. But the primary purpose that James is addressing is to test the strength of our faith. And so this great question we introduced last week, how do we endure then the trials and the tests to the end so that we might get that crown of life that he promises, that we know the Lord has promised to those who endure because he loves us. We want that crown of life. We want to persevere. And so we saw, just very brief review, that James wants us to grow in our joy. He says that, count it all joy, not some joy, all joy, my brethren. And so we are to cultivate a joyful heart, knowing that God is with us in it. We saw that last week. And then secondly, he said, in the midst of the trial, he wants us to have a teachable mind. That's verse 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We need to know what's going on behind the scenes. We don't always know what's going on behind the scenes. And there certainly are some trials and tests that we will go through that we'll never know why. But we can take some respite, some confidence in knowing that God is at work in that. And that we need to know. We saw God is at work in our life. He's allowing the problem. He's allowing the trial. We saw that last week. God is not random. We need to know that. God is immutable. He doesn't change. He's good. And so we need to remember that. We need to remember that he's sovereign over all things. Satan is a servant of God. And Satan can do nothing to the believer outside of God's allowance of that. We need to know that. And that helps us through the trial. And we also need to remember that God is wise enough, he's all wise, to have the perfect plan for you. And he does. And that includes trials. So we have to embrace that. And this is what James has told us he wants us to cultivate as a part of this test. So to have a joyful heart, to have an understanding mind he wants us to have. And then thirdly, as we move on in the passage, verse 4, James is going to tell us you also need to be submissive. Oh, this is hard. This is so hard. If we think trying to have joy in the midst of the trial, remember, it's not the trial itself we're having joy in. It's coming through the trial. It's what lies at the end, what God is doing in that. That's hard. And if it's also hard, not just to have that, but to have a teachable mind, sometimes we don't like to be taught anything. It's even that much harder to be submissive oftentimes. In fact, our culture thinks submissive is a bad word. It's not at all. He says, and let, verse 4, and let. It's an imperative, and it's a present active imperative, which means it's never ending. It's present active all the time. As you read it, it's a command for you as a believer. Not just for those 12 tribes that are scattered abroad was it a command. It's a command for you when you read it, if you're a follower of Christ. It's every time you read it, it's a command, and it's an imperative. That's a command. Let it happen, he said. Don't fight it, is what he's saying. Let the work of God take its place. Come to terms with it as Paul did. Yes, he asked for the thorn to be removed. But he said, but your grace is sufficient, Lord. I'll trust in that. Let that happen. We should never be reluctant to let God do his perfecting work. And I do think, as we said last week, I would say again, I don't think we should be praying for a trouble-free life. I'm not sure we should be praying that for our children. We need to be praying for the Lord to mold us and use us and make us more like Him. And He does that through the trials we go through. We need to be submissive to what God is doing. Over in Psalm 131, let me just read it to you. I ran across this psalm this week in preparation. And it's a beautiful psalm of David. Just three verses. Hear what David cries out to the Lord. He says, "O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever." You see what David's crying out there? God, let me let it go. Things that are too big for me, let me let go. Let me be like a weaned child. You seen a weaned child? Right? They're no longer so needy. The idea is just in the bosom of the mom, just caring, just want to be close. That's the picture. That's submission. God, I don't understand. I don't fully grasp what's taking place. But you know what? I just want to be with you. I want to be near you. I just want to rest in you. I want to be a weaned child. I don't need all the answers, Lord, because I have you. You're my answer. He said, so let it happen. Command, let endurance have its perfect result. Perfect, that's not perfection, it's maturity. Spiritual maturity is what James is talking about. You're never going to get without trials, without suffering. We know that. Trials bring us to wholeness, though. It brings us to maturity quicker than anything else. Trials bring us to wholeness. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, Peter says, "After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you by His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." But after you've suffered for a little while, you know that. Interesting, I don't want to take too much time here, but it's such a worthy example from Scripture. In the Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 48, God is speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, and He has a strong prophetic word against the nation Moab. In fact, it's a judgment. And if you know anything about Moab, you know Moab was really kind of a lifelong enemy of Israel for a lot of different reasons. But the Moabites were pagan, idolatrous people who lived across the Dead Sea south. And they were constantly at odds with Israel. In fact, so much so that God had commanded the Israelites, you're not supposed to go to Moab. And you're certainly not to live there. You're not supposed to have anything to do with Moab. And in this judgment, in Jeremiah chapter 48, God says Moab has been at ease since his youth. That's in chapter 48, verse 11. And then he goes on, why is Moab at ease? And why is this judgment being pronounced? And the judgment is that Moab was morally weak. They were morally bankrupt. Why? Well, he says this in verse 11. "Neither has he," that's Moab, "been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed." You say, well, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about winemaking. That was big then, a little bit more than it is today by way of the crude elements of it. But in order to purify wine, they had to distill it from bag to bag to bag, like leather pouches. And wine has the sweetness and the bitterness to it. And over time, as you know, the bitterness goes down to the bottom. They call that the dregs. And in order to get good wine, you had to keep on filtering the wine, the good stuff on top, into a new bag. And then that dregs would kind of settle to the base. And then they would do it again over a length of time. And the more they did that, the better the wine. And God is saying through Jeremiah, the reason why Moab is so morally weak and such at odds with me is because they've never been tested. They've never been tried. He says they've never been emptied from one vessel to another. They've never had to go through that test. The dregs have never been released. And so their life, their nation, was an abhorrence to the Lord. The problem with Moab was never poured from trial to trial to trial to trial, thus making it sweeter. And that's a picture there that he wanted Israel to see. One of the reasons why Israel going through the test, not just because of the disobedience, but God was still at work in what he was doing with them. And I don't know about you, but I see that illustration in Jeremiah, and I think, I don't want to grow old to be that guy who's just full of bitter dregs. I don't want my life to be so easy that I haven't had to suffer at all, therefore I'm of no earthly value to anybody else. And I don't want my myopia, my self-focus, to be so focused that I can't see what other people are going through. We don't want to be that kind of an older Christian. No one wants to be around that person very long, truthfully. You know that. So he says, you need to be submissive. Let it happen. Let endurance have its perfect result, its maturing result, so that you may be perfect, mature, and complete, lacking nothing. That should be a life verse for all of us. He goes on, verse 5 through 8, he gives us another one. James wants us not just to be submissive, he wants us to grow in wisdom. He wants us to grow in wisdom. If any of you, he says in verse 5, but, the adversative or the contrasting, but if any of you lack wisdom, and that is somewhat of a rhetorical question, the tense basically means, and you do. We all do, right? We think we don't. We think I'm okay. I'll never forget back in college, one of my professors said the four deadliest words in the world is, I can handle it. I think that's four. I can handle it. Yeah, four. So, and he was right, and it's always stuck with me. We can't handle it. And if we think we can, then we're probably going to likely fall quickly. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, well, what's wisdom, James? We're not talking about some philosophical, ethereal, conceptual thing that you sit around and talk with somebody about ad infinitum, ad nauseum. That's not the case. The word itself means practical understanding for the issues of life. I'll never forget Chuck Swindoll years ago, way back when I was in high school. I remember clearly, though, his definition. He said, wisdom here means practical advice for everyday Christian living. And I just love that. And it has always stayed with me because that's really what the word means. Just practical advice to just get you through your day as a Christian. And so if that's what you need, James says, well, then ask. Don't ask people. Don't start with people. Start with God. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all generously, is what he says. And he's given us his word. In fact, we have a whole section of the Old Testament known as the wisdom books or the wisdom literature. And it's interesting. Psalms and Proverbs, read them through. I know many of you do. It is wisdom, God-given wisdom for us to ponder and meditate on. And it's interesting. God also gave us the book of Ecclesiastes. And I don't think it's random that in Ecclesiastes, basically what the author is doing there is basically recounting man's wisdom, and he calls it vanity. If you want God's wisdom, Psalms and Proverbs will keep your life. If we just resort to our own wisdom, it's going to end up being just like what the author of Ecclesiastes, no doubt Solomon himself, saying, it's just vain. it's just vain. You need more than that. Where do you go for wisdom? Well, Job is helpful. Job 28, verse 12 says this. Job himself is asking, where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man doesn't know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. In other words, Job is saying, y'all have been giving me some poor advice. He's talking to his friends here. You're trying to give me wisdom. I didn't ask for it. Maybe that's the worst kind of wisdom. So where can you find wisdom? And Job says, well, you're not going to find it on earth. You got to go somewhere higher than earth. Solomon, again, Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and what? Lean not on what? Your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths, or He will make your paths straight. Seek the Lord. So we're going through a trial. We're trying it. We're suffering through it. And we even might ask, well, how is it happening? Why is it happening? We don't always know, but it's good for us to recount the purposes of the trials, what He's doing in our life, potentially doing in our life. James is not done with this topic. Over in chapter 3, he's going to tell us true wisdom comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights. You want real wisdom, it's going to come from God. That's where it is. That's the kind of wisdom we need for practical, everyday Christian living. And we ask God, by the way, that's another command. That's an imperative again. So you're struggling. Ask God. It's God commanding you to ask Him. Now, isn't that interesting? He's telling, ask me. We'll say, why doesn't He just give it to me? Because He enjoys the relationship with you. He wants that relationship with you. Obviously, this is prayer. This present active imperative again. It's not obvious. It's mandatory. We're to ask God. You say, yeah, but God doesn't speak to me. I've asked Him a lot of things, and I never hear from Him. God has given us His Word, beloved. You know that. You've been taught well. For as long as Pastor Nate has filled this pulpit, you've been taught well. You've been taught to uphold the Word of God. You know that Scripture is God's authoritative Word for your life. He has spoken to you in every way He needs to speak to you. We need to read it. We need to learn it, meditate on it, grow in it, fuss over it. What does He mean by this? Get sound counsel on these things. He has spoken to us. I believe that sometimes when we don't feel like we have an immediate response from the Lord, it's to elevate our dependence upon Him. Just when you think that you're master of your own fate, you've got your life sorted out, your kids are where you think you want them, you've succeeded perhaps in your career, in the achievements, whatever it might be, we have to be very careful. God is never done at work in our life. And one of the things that trials do to us is to put us in a position, oftentimes, where there's no human resources can solve the problem. For many, it could be a child who has abandoned the faith. Quite frankly, there's nothing you can do about that. You've done everything you can to share the gospel, share the truth, but you're not in control of their life. It could be any number of things. But we seek what God is doing in our heart and in our life when we're going through that difficulty. He wants us to remain tender as we ask Him for help. And again, that's prayer. I think of Jeremiah 29:11. You know this verse. You probably have it somewhere in your home. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I know that was a promise given to Israel, but that's the same God we serve today, and if you're His child, I see no reason why that promise can't be ours as well. I understand the context. That's to Israel. But when God says, seek me and you'll find me, that is for every child of God. God is not reluctant to give to you liberally. You know that because James continues. But let him ask in faith, he says, who gives all generously. Excuse me. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach. And it will be given to him. This is a great statement. It's an amazing statement. Reproach. I don't know if you know what that is. You typically know it when you've been reproached. But what this means is he gives you it without scolding you. And this is very important. This is helpful. And most of us as parents understand this. One of your children have asked for something. And you really do want to give it to them. Because it's in your heart to give it to them. But they haven't been obedient. Or they haven't been as obedient as you'd like them to be. And so they come to you asking for something. And what do you do as a parent? You give it to them, but you kind of give it to them reluctantly. And you typically, if you're kind of like me, as a dad, you say, I'm going to give it to you, but you don't deserve it. Or I'm going to give it to you, but you need to do this next time, or you're not going to get it again. I want to give it to you, but you haven't done what I told you to do. So that's reproach. And what James is saying is, God doesn't do that with you. So keep on asking. Yeah, but he's told me before, ask again. He doesn't look down on you for asking. This is an amazing statement of the faithfulness and the goodness of our God. He doesn't reproach you for asking for something you probably already should know. And he's not going to hold it back from you. This is a tremendous verse. God does not reproach you for asking. He's a far better parent than we are. Our kids are probably saying in their mind, yeah, be more like God. Be more like God. Let him ask in faith, verse 6. But he must ask in faith. There's the key. Without any doubting. If you're going to pray, pray believing. If there's a lack of wisdom in your life, it's not the fault of God. He's told you to ask. He's defining true faith here that belongs to a believer. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, says, if anyone who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder to those who seek him. That's the same idea. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs according to Christ Jesus. There's no place for insincere praying, James tells us. If you doubt, he says, verse 6, if you come to him, but your heart really doesn't think he's going to do it, is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And what a picture that is. He doesn't get anywhere. Doesn't get anywhere. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Now James gets stern with us, very blunt, like a good teacher ought to be. God is not bound to answer the prayer of a doubter. He said, don't expect. That's what he says. Don't expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. If you're a double-minded man, he goes on to say, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Double-minded is a heavy word. Heavy word. It literally means two-souled. And it's a picture that most commentators believe that James actually coined himself because he alone uses this word. It's found nowhere in any kind of ancient literature before James. And it's found only in Christian literature after the book of James was written. So very likely, James kind of on the spot by the Spirit coins this word double-minded. This particular word at least. Meaning you're two-souled. You've got a heart in the world and you've got a heart with God. And it's a strong rebuke he has for us in the midst of us asking for wisdom. That's the context. It's a picture. We see it throughout Scripture. God was constantly telling Israel, you're double-minded. In 2 Kings 17, He said they worshiped the Lord, but they also served their own gods. That's being two-souled. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul calls Peter out for being two-souled. It doesn't use the word James uses, but that's really the argument. If you've read the famous book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, you know that Christian meets Mr. Facing Both Ways. In fact, I ran across this week, and it stunned me. I want to quote you a little bit of his message. Charles Spurgeon had an entire sermon entitled, Mr. Facing Both Ways. Let me just read you a short excerpt. He says, new company makes them new men. He's talking about Mr. Facing Both Ways. New company makes them new men. Like water, they boil or freeze according to the temperature. Some do this because they have no principles. They are of the weathercock persuasion and turn with the wind north, south, east, west, northeast, northwest, or any other in all the world. Like frogs, they live on land or water and are not at all particular which it is. Others are so good-natured that they must needs agree with everybody. Their brains are in other people's heads. If they were at Rome, they would kiss the Pope's toe. But when they're at home, they make themselves hoarse by shouting, no popery. They have no backbone. You may bend them like willow wands, backwards or forwards, whichever way you please. They try to be jack of both sides, but rather they deserve to be kicked like a football by both parties. Ouch. Strong words from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon. This is what James means. You're unstable in all your ways if you're double-minded. So when you ask God, you got to go to Him in faith. This is the test, remember. This is what James is wanting for us. Test your faith. How real is it? Trials are going to help you figure that out. Don't ignore trials. Don't cry at trials. Understand what God is doing in your life. We go to Him. We ask for wisdom to get through those trials. And I'm going to ask in faith, because if I don't ask in faith, if I'm a doubting man, I'm going to be like that wave driven and tossed to and fro. I shouldn't expect that God will answer me in that, is what He's saying. I don't want to be that double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. The word unstable means instability. If we are to be faithful with our Lord, we need to be focused on asking God with a genuine trust that He's at work in our life. Let me just give you one last one, and then we'll turn our hearts to communion. James wants us to cultivate humility, and that's what's in verses 9 through 11. A lot of commentators say this is kind of an obtuse section. It doesn't belong here, but we would differ. Wholeheartedly, we would differ because of verse 12. And in this, I think what he's getting at for us here is, not just are we supposed to be focused on joy, not just are we supposed to be wanting to learn and have an understanding mind and to be submissive, not only are we supposed to be that, but we're also supposed to be understanding and gaining in wisdom. He wants us to be humble in the whole process. And boy, that's what trials do. They have a tendency of humbling us anyways. And he says that, and he uses two illustrations. Humility in the case of the lowly man, that just simply means poor. And humiliation, interesting term, for the rich man. Because the rich man doesn't choose to be poor. The poor man's already poor, and he's just already humble because he's got nothing. And that doesn't mean he's humble in his heart. Some of the proudest people I've ever met in my life are poorest people I know. So that don't confuse that. But he's using the illustration of the brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position. So that's not because he has a lot of things in this world, but he's clearly talking to a believer. The idea is that you might not have anything here, but you're not of this place anyways. You've got to have your mind where God is going to have us, which is going to be, get back to verse 12, that promise of the crown of life, which he's promised to those who love him. We are to keep eternity in perspective. Trials help us do that. Whether I have nothing or if I'm rich, he really has a strong word for us. He said, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, not in his things, not in his abundance. Interesting. The rich man is to glory when you're humiliated, meaning your trial might be losing everything. And the more you have, the more you have to lose. The more you have, the more chances it has control of the heart. And he's warning the rich man here, because like a flowering grass, he'll pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits is going to fade away. So the whole idea is both of you, whether you have nothing or whether you have everything, get your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on the eternity. That's where you're going to spend eternity. And what you have here, either way, whether the humility or humiliation, is a means for you to grow and mature in. And either way is going to be a trial. Certainly the poverty, the poor man is constantly under trial because he always sees something he can't have. So it's a constant challenge of the heart. And for the rich man, perhaps it's a constant challenge of, I want that, I want that, I want that, I want that. And you don't need it. You see the picture. Trials are coming about in all different ways. It fits here beautifully. He brings it together again, verse 12. Blessed is the man then who perseveres under trial. Blessed, we saw, that's a beatitude. Happy is the man. Blessed is the man who perseveres. For once he's been approved, who approves you? Does your fellow man approve you? Do your children have to approve you? Does your parent have to approve you? Who approves you? Whose approval are you ultimately at the end of the day after? Whose approval? You're living for someone's approval. I don't know who that is. Maybe it's just your own. Whose approval? James says, whose approval? For the once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. James is talking about God's approval. The one that you're supposed to be asking for wisdom. That same faithful God who's doing nothing randomly in your life. Who's sovereignly, immutably focused upon your being more like his son, Jesus Christ. That's why we take communion. At least that's one of the main reasons we do. To remember his death. So that we can be like him in his sufferings. Why? Because you're going to suffer. And when we suffer, we show a dying world that we're different. We don't show the world we're different when we're prosperous. It's how we handle the trials. And if you're a real Christian this morning, you will survive the trial. That's what James says. Oh, the trial might be the loss of a job. It might be a personal offense by somebody in the church. Heaven forbid. The trial might be a spouse that's unfaithful. The trial might be a spouse who abandons the home. The trial might be a heart disease, unknown reason why I'm vomiting, unknown reason why I had to suffer so long before I got the proper care, a child that was taken far too soon. Whatever the trial is, a believer in Christ will survive the trial. Because your heart is fixed upon Christ. You can't destroy saving faith with a trial. All you do is manifest its character. The great preacher George Whitefield said this, all trials are for two ends, that we may be better acquainted with the Lord Jesus and better acquainted with our own hearts. That's good. And may God in his sovereignty and his grace and his mercy make us well acquainted with our hearts to examine ourselves to see that we're in the faith. Because blessed is the man who perseveres under that trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh, Father, as we come to you this morning and we're reminded simply of your word, we all confess, Lord, the trial in which we're going through is tedious and arduous, and we get frustrated and we're failing at times, Lord. You know that. And so we're reminded by the words of James for us to come to you and make our request known to you. Oh, we're stunned that you don't reproach us. In fact, sometimes we don't even want to come to you because we're fearful of a reproach. We know better. We know we should not be given to the habitual sin we give ourselves to. And sometimes it acts as a deterrent from us even wanting to come to you. And now, Lord, as we come to your table, we're to examine our hearts. We're to examine what is taking place in our very being. And we come to you not wanting to be double-souled, double-minded. We come wanting to be children who are faithfully following you, who know full well the work that you did for us upon the cross. Oh, and we praise you collectively this morning because we look boldly at the cross, because we know there and there alone is our hope, that you accomplished something for us that we could never do, and thereby we have a relationship and a right standing with you. And so as we turn our attention now to that great work which you accomplished for us, Lord Jesus, move so by your Spirit in convicting us of areas of sin that we would put them away. And then hear our prayer. Hear the prayers of your children this morning, please. And give them the hope that comes in accordance with your word. Oh, we pray it together, Lord, as children in your name. Amen.